Good morning. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, I've been preaching through Luke. We're going to jog backwards, though. You all thought we were going to be in chapter 7. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and 2. The Christmas season here upon us. I thought it was appropriate to spend a little bit of time here as we get into the hurry and flurry and busy of it all, to just spend a little bit of time remembering the reason. Now, those of you that have been coming here for a while may already know this, and some of you may not, but if you study out your Bibles carefully, you'll see that Christ was almost certainly born in September. Not December 25th. December 25th is just it was a pagan holiday long before Christ was ever born, and the Catholics came along and they figured out that the easiest way to make a bunch of people Catholics was to take what they were already doing and just Christianize it. And, oh, you can keep doing the same things, but now it's Christian, and so you're all Christians and abracadabra, and so that's kind of how that all happened. But regardless of that, anytime the world stops to give a second thought to Jesus, I just kind of think it's nice. I mean, even if today we are seeing Christmas buried in commercialism and, you know, we find that Christ is being taken ever more and more out of Christmas and it's becoming more and more about Santa Claus and the presents and buying things and all this sort of thing. And that's really sad to me. But, you know, in the big picture, it was always a pagan holiday in the past. It's becoming a pagan holiday again. But just last night, Gene and Sherman Randolph took us out to the Coeur d'Alene Symphony's Christmas concert. It was a wonderful little break for us. It was really nice to get out and go hear them play. And it just struck me how amazing it was as we sat there in an auditorium full of people. I presume most of them are probably unbelievers. And at the end, they closed the concert with a Christmas sing-along. You know, so the symphony plays along and everybody sings these Christmas carols. And, you know, the words to some of those carols are amazing. And here you have this room full of people singing these songs about the Messiah, and I just think, oh, if people would only pay attention to the words. But still, it's still nice. I just think it's nice. And especially as Christians, you know, Christmas is something that ought to be, the idea of Christ coming ought to be something that's a reality for us every day, not once a year. And that's trite to say, but it is a good opportunity to take a minute and remember the reality of Christ coming to earth and what it meant for us personally and for the world at large. And so I want to do that this morning, and the sermon's going to be a little bit unusual. I actually did something like this last Christmas. We're going to sing a couple hymns in the midst of the sermon. Some of you that were here may remember that. So just be ready. Keep your hymnals handy. I've already warned Frank and Jeanette, so they're prepared for this. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time this morning meditating on Jesus's coming to earth. So in Luke chapter 1, when beginning in verse 1, we read this: "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." These are here so that we can know the certainty of the things that we've been instructed in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, as we open your book this morning, we are mindful of the fact that it's your book, that these are your words. God, this morning I just ask for myself that I wouldn't get in the way of the message that you have. These are your people. God, I just ask that you'd use me to effectively expound your word to these people. God, it's such an awesome thing to think about the love with which you loved us that would motivate you to take on humanity and come to earth. As we look at this singular event in history this morning, God, I pray that you would just strike each and every one of us fresh with the power and with the love behind this event. God, we now turn the service over into your hands and just ask that you be pleased and glorified with everything that's said and done. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Luke here, who is the human author that God used to write this book, as we've discussed, is the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. He's the only Gentile that God used to write any of his Bible, and he used him to write here the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which are all originally like one work. It's kind of split apart in your Bibles just for the sake of kind of keeping things together. And the account is not hearsay. It's not randomly thrown together years after the fact. It's not like, you know, 1,000 years after Christ lived, some guy sat down and decided to just, you know, piece together from things that he'd heard from other people and bits of tradition handed down. But he says here that, he says, these are eyewitnesses' accounts. And he declares here that his writing's under inspiration. If you pay attention to what he's saying in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." And this is a really strong statement here in the English. It's even stronger in the Greek when he says, "I have perfect understanding." You know, it's complete, it's full, it's not wanting anything. And then when he says, "from the very first," the Greek word there is actually anathen, which is the same word in James 1:17. You don't need to turn there, but in James 1:17, the scripture says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The Bible says that every good and perfect gift is from above, right? That same word "from above" is anathen. It's the same word that Luke uses here. It's from above. It's from the first. It's from the primary. It's from the very source. You understand the strength of that word? It says, "I have perfect understanding from the first, from the very source, from the root of everything, from above." And then he dedicates his account here to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't know if this was a real person. It very likely could have been. But Theophilus literally means the friend of God. That's what the name means. And so it could have been there's this guy named Theophilus, whose parents named him the friend of God. That's possible. But I think in the broader sense, we understand that Luke here is dedicating his account to every friend of God. And then in verse 5, he gets into his history proper, and he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now very well stricken in years." So Luke begins in kind of an unusual place, it might seem, and he introduces us to these two people, the priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And both of them are fervent believers in God, and they've been declared righteous. They're keeping the ordinances and the commandments of God, which means they're doing the things that God has told them to do. And of course, we understand in the laws and ordinances of God that when you sin, there's remedy for that. And what's that remedy? The blood sacrifice. Looking forward to the Redeemer that is going to finally settle their sins. And so they made the blood sacrifices to atone for their sins, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. But despite their righteousness and following the laws and offering sacrifices for when they failed, they're barren. They're barren. And especially in this culture, barrenness was a very big deal. People looked at people that were unable to have children as somehow cursed of God. And besides the fact that they were barren, verse 7, Luke was a physician by training. And so it's interesting that he notes that not only were they barren, in fact, he notes that Elizabeth specifically was the one who was barren, but also they are now well stricken in years. And this is kind of a kind way of saying they're too old to have children now anyway. So well stricken in years. Some people look like they've been more stricken by years than others, you know. And so they've been well stricken by the years, and they're barren anyway, never had children, and now they're past the years of childbirth. At this time in Israel's history, that was what was going on. There were too many priests. And so what they did is they had courses. You see, you notice in the text he talks about according to his course. And so they divided off the tribe into these courses, and they would take turns. And for a month, it would be this course's turn. And then in the next month, the other course would take over. And so they would rotate the people through, because it was an enormous privilege to be able to serve in the temple. But even when you came and served in the temple, then every day, then one of the priests would go in and offer incense in the holy place. Now, the most holy place, only the high priest and only once a year got to go into, right? But in the holy place, every day the priest would go in, you know, a priest, one man, the Bible is very clear, one would go in and they would burn incense and they would replenish the showbread and the oil, and then they would come back out, right, in the holy place. And so there's too many people, even in each course, you know, even when it's your month, you know, there's only 30 days or so, and in a whole course, you know, there's hundreds and hundreds of people in each course of priests. And so they would cast lots to determine who got the honor of going in each day to offer the incense. And so at this time in Israel's history, a priest would be lucky to get a chance to do this in your lifetime. You might serve your entire life as a priest and never actually have the opportunity to go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord. You understand? Okay. And so it comes to pass here that he's executing the priest's office in the order of his course, and it's his lot to burn the incense in the temple of the Lord. The lot falls to Zacharias. And so this has got to be an incredible day in the life of Zacharias. It's his turn to go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord. It's likely that he'd never gotten to do this before. This is probably his first time. And even if it wasn't, this is still a red-letter day. And verse 10 tells us, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. When the priest would go in, all the other priests would gather there in the temple courtyard, and then just all the other supplicants would be out in the outer courts, and everybody's praying while the priest would go in and offer the incense into the holy place. So all the multitudes of people are outside praying to the Lord while Zacharias goes into the holy place to offer the incense. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. You think? I mean, he's all keyed up because he gets to go into the holy place and offer incense. And he goes in, and there's an angel standing there by the altar. This is not normal. It's not a normal day anyway, but it just went from unusual to supernatural. None of the other priests have ever reported seeing an angel standing at the right side of the altar of incense when they've gone in. You also need to understand that at the time of this writing, God has not spoken to Israel directly since the prophet Malachi. The last official word of God to the nation of Israel came from Malachi, and that was 400 years ago. You know, I mean, America hasn't even been a country. I mean, we've been a country for, a little over 250 years, something like that. God has not officially spoken to Israel for 400 years. And here's this angel standing at the altar of incense with a message. The official silence from God to Israel is about to break, and Zacharias is going to get the message. I mean, let that settle in about what must be going through his mind at this moment. He was troubled. And fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You know, you think if God's going to break his silence after 400 years, that it would be about something huge and momentous and just like, you know, what's going on? And to Zacharias, and all of a sudden, the angel showed up just to tell him that his prayer's been answered. I think it's remarkable that the man is still praying. We talk about persistence in prayer here. You know, you think, well, you're barren, boy. If you're barren and you prayed for 20 years, you know, you'd understand if somebody gave up, especially once you reach the point where you can't have kids anymore. Like, take a hint. It's time to quit praying. But not so. Oh, that we had faith like Zacharias and his wife who continued to pray. And the angel appears to him and says, you're going to have a son. And you're going to call him John. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to bring joy to lots of people. For he shall be great, and then it gets even better. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. God has special plans for this son. And the Holy Ghost is going to be upon him even from the womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him. Now, who's he talking about here? The Lord their God. And he shall go before him. He shall go before God in the spirit of Elias, also called Elijah, to turn their hearts to the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Their son is going to be called John, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, separated to God's use from the womb, is going to turn many to God. In fact, he's going to be filled with the spirit and the power of Elijah and will be the forerunner of the Messiah. When the angel says he shall go before him and go before the Lord and filled with the power of Elijah, Zacharias, being a priest, knew exactly what this angel was telling him. This is almost a direct quote from Malachi 3:1. Remember, Malachi was the last prophet to speak to Israel. And one of the things that Malachi said is, before the Lord comes, he's going to send a forerunner. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. God says, before I come, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way for me. Right? And so the angel appears to Zacharias and says, your son is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Your son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. You can imagine all this seems a little bit much for Zacharias. In verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. I'm not well stricken in years, but my wife, boy. I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And so Zacharias, it's kind of amazing to me, and how often does this ring true in our lives? You pray for something, God says, prayer answers. You say, no, that can't be true. Right? I mean, isn't that just sad? He says, how am I going to know this? He asked for a sign. I mean, here's an angel talking to him, and he says, how am I going to know that what you're telling me is the truth? That's right. Verse 19, the angel said unto him, listen to this. This is amazing. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be filled in their season. He says, because you didn't believe me, I'm going to strike you dumb. And if you read the text, you'll understand that this dumb also encompasses deaf. He's having his senses cut off here because he didn't believe the angel. So he's not able to speak or hear until these things are performed, because I'll believe not their words. But I think there's something else here that probably really struck Zacharias, that when the angel announced himself as being Gabriel, again, being a priest, he would have been familiar with the key prophecy of the coming Messiah, which was given by Daniel, was recorded by Daniel. But who gave Daniel the key prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah? Gabriel gave it to him. If you don't have it in your margins of your Bible, write it down there. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but it's Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 through 26. Says this, Daniel writes, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So Gabriel appeared to Daniel and said, here's how to know when the Messiah is going to come. And so when this angel identified himself to Zacharias, he said, hey, I'm Gabriel. Because he just said it. Your son's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And I'm Gabriel. I should know. I told you, your people, it's in your book, that now's the time. That now's the time. If you read the prophecy of Daniel, it's probably my favorite prophecy in the entire scriptures. If you keep reading it down in verse 24, you're not turned there. But anyway, you can go look it up later. Gabriel says to Daniel, he says, 70 weeks to determine upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy and anoint the most holy. He says, 70 weeks until it's all over. Right? You need to understand the weeks, right? In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means seven periods of time, right? Weeks is a good translation. I'm not faulting the translation here. What do you call a period of 7 hours? We don't have a term for that, do we? What do you call a period of 7 years? We don't really have a term for that either. What do you call a period of, 7 days? right? We call that a week. We have a term for that. We call it a week. It means seven periods of time. You have to look at context and understand which seven periods of time it's referring to. It could be 7 minutes, could be 7 hours, could be 7 days, could be 7 years, right? And in this case, it's 7 years. So seven, when he says 70 weeks, he means 70 periods of 7 years each, or 490 years. Everyone, I've preached on this before. I'm moving kind of quick. If you haven't heard it, you can get online and get the sermons. This is, like I said, my favorite process. 490 years, Daniel tells us from the going forward the commandment to restore the temple, which is Nehemiah 2:1, which is dated for us. It's the first of Nisan, 445 BC, was when the commandment was given to rebuild the temple. You just do the math from there, right? And it's really this straightforward. The Messiah is going to be revealed in 32 AD, right? I mean, that's, you just do the math. It's incredible that it's dated. People say, if that's in here, you bet that's in here. It takes a little bit of work with a pencil, but I've done it. You sit down with a pencil and the prophecy of Daniel and a calendar, because you got to get those leap years. The leap years will get you if you don't pay attention, right? 116 leap years, don't forget those. And you just do the math out, and you can calculate exactly when Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. The exact date. It's unbelievable. Right here in the Bible. There's no excuse for any Jewish person to have not known the exact date of the triumphal entry. It's dated in the book of Daniel. Exactly. To the day. The specific day. Does that blow your mind a little bit? It ought to. It's an incredible prophecy. The non-believers and the atheists hate Daniel. They used to say that it was rewritten after the time of Christ, and one of the reasons was because of that prophecy. Until they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oops. In there too. At least 300 years before Christ was born. The exact day. And so we're not there yet. I mean, at this point, we're about 2 BC when Christ was born. Again, you know, they get the date. And they put in December and 1 AD or whatever. They get it all wrong. This is 2 BC. But it's getting close, right? If the Messiah is going to be revealed in 32 AD, it's time for the messenger. And Zechariah should have known. And so I think when the angel said, look, I'm Gabriel, I'll bet you it jarred loose some things in there. But now you can't tell anybody because he's deaf and mute. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Now, it's not unheard of for God to strike people dead. If they went to the temple unworthily, God just killed them, the priest. It was a serious thing to go into the holy place. And so generally what they would do, especially for the high priest, when you go into the Holy of Holies, they literally tied a rope around his ankle. and then they just let it out as he went in, because if God struck him dead, you couldn't go in to get him. So they would just haul him back out with the rope. I mean, it was a big deal. So Zacharias goes into the holy place, and they didn't tie ropes from the holy place because they just wait till the next day to go get them. And this happened. God did this to the priest. They went unworthily in. And so people are starting to mutter, Zacharias has been in there way longer than it takes to offer the incense. What's going on? Verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So he comes out, and he's trying to like, but what hand motions do you make for? I just saw an angel and he told me I'm going to have a son. Right? I mean, there doesn't have, you know, so he's trying to beckon unto him, and they apparently gets across the idea that he's seen a vision, but they don't know what. Verse 23, and it came to pass as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he stays, he finishes out his tour of duty at the temple, and then he goes home. Deaf and mute. Verse 24, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So Elizabeth figures it out when she's pregnant. She gets the news. She gets the news even more, you know, almost as shocking a way as Zacharias did. And she's overjoyed and goes into seclusion to marvel and thank God. There's so many wonderful examples here for us. I wish I had time to develop more this morning, but how often does God do something wonderful for us and we offer up a half-hearted thank you kind of prayer and then just right on down the road? She spends 5 months in seclusion because she just needs that much time alone with God just to say thank you properly. That convicts me. I don't know about you, but when was the last time you were so grateful to God that you had to spend 5 hours in seclusion just to be able to properly say thank you? Anyway. And so in the sixth month, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this virgin here, Mary, is espoused or betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal in these days and times was stronger in some ways even than marriage is today. You actually had to get a divorce to break off an engagement, a betrothal. So she's betrothed. They took all this very seriously. It's not, there are no-fault divorces or, you know, quickie marriages like we have today, and this is serious business. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." The word hail here is rejoice or be glad. It's a greeting. It's not worship. The angel here is not worshiping Mary. He's saying greetings. And notice here that Mary is not full of grace. She is highly favored and blessed. Right? That's, Mary doesn't bless people. Mary is blessed of God. Verse 29, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind as of what manner of salutation this would be." You know, angels must be really intimidating. You know, people have this idea of the kind of little cherub and a little baby kind of thing, you know, as angels. But, I mean, what's nicer than this? The angel shows up and says, you know, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And she's terrified. I mean, the angel's being as nice as he can be, but she's still scared. And she's casting him out of mind. What does this mean? What's he trying to tell me? And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." He says, it's good news, Mary. It's good news. You have found favor with God. Verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, this is an even bigger thing to swallow than that your son's going to be the forerunner. I mean, here she is, a virgin. She's going to have a son, and her son is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to have the throne of his father David. The Messiah promised to sit on David's throne. Remember, there's been no one to sit on David's throne for hundreds of years now. And his reign is going to be forever. There's going to be no end. His is the everlasting kingdom. That the prophets have been telling Israel about. Daniel saw the vision, and the stone comes down, and it's the final kingdom, and of that kingdom there is no end. She says, your son is going to be the Son of God, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to reign forever. Your son's going to be the Messiah. Verse 34, Mary has a practical question. It's not doubting like Zacharias' was. This is very practical. She says, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She says, okay, but I'm a virgin. Verse 35, the angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." How can a virgin have a baby? It's going to be the Son of God. The same question, how can the impossible be accomplished? The answer then is the same as the answer is now. It's the Holy Spirit. How can you do the impossible? The answer is the Holy Spirit. How can you love the unlovely? How can you forgive the unforgivable? It's the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. Verse 36, and then the angels got even more news. He says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren." He says, your cousin Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy. She's been in solitude. Nobody knows that she's pregnant. And the angel tells Mary, he says, hey, go check. You think this is hard to believe? You need to go check in with Elizabeth. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. There ought to be some amens on that. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed unto her. That's such a wonderful submission right there. Be it as thou said, be it unto the handmaid of the Lord. After Gabriel leaves, Mary goes right away to visit Elizabeth. Verse 39 says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste in the city of Judah and entered in the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And you can imagine why, if you're a virgin and all of a sudden you're pregnant, what the rumor mill is going to churn out pretty immediately. Who, if there's anyone that's going to possibly understand what Mary's going through, who's that one person that's going to understand? Elizabeth. Elizabeth's going to understand, right? Because here she is, old and barren, and she's pregnant. She's going to understand what Mary's going through. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Mary comes in and salutes Elizabeth, and her baby leaps in her womb, and then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost and breaks into song. You don't get it really the force of it very well in English, but in the Greek, it's strong. This is lyrical. This is a psalm that Elizabeth bursts into, and she says, with a loud voice, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is it this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Recognizes already that the baby that's inside Mary is her Lord. Well, how does she know that? She's filled with the Holy Ghost. And she recognizes that the baby is already her Lord. She says, here's the mother of my Lord. For lo is the voice, soon, verse 44, and lo is the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears. The babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of these things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed is she that believed. Truly blessed are all they that believe. And so then Mary responds by bursting into song herself. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Note here that Mary gives all the credit to God. She is blessed because of him. Also note that she will not be blessing future generations, but future generations are going to call her blessed. I'm not trying to pick on Mary this morning. It's just there's a lot of bad teaching about that out there, right? So Mary says, all future generations are going to call me blessed, not the other way around. All right. Verse 50, she says, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen, or he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed, forever. What's she saying here? That God has not forgotten his promises. The seed that he promised is coming. The Savior that the world has been looking for since the virgin birth was promised to Eve is finally here. The final covering for sin, after all the animals that have been slain, since Adam and Eve and Seth and Abel began to offer the blood sacrifices, after all the animals that have been slain, the final sacrifice is here. After the rest that's been looked for since Noah, the promised seed, the seed that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the seed is finally here. The final king that Israel has been looking for since David is finally here. The long-expected Messiah, God with us, is finally here. You understand why these women burst into song? And that's what we're going to do. I'm going to have Frank and Jeanette come. If you'll turn in your hymnals to hymn 229. Come to ransom captive Israel. Finally come. Verse 56, and Mary abode with her for 3 months and then returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And so she gives birth, and like the angel said, it's a cause of great rejoicing to all the people around her, marveling that this old woman could give birth. And so they come to circumcise him on the eighth day, and in Jewish custom what they did is they, you know, on the eighth day you circumcise the child, and then you gave it its name. And so they come, they circumcise the kid, and they say, we're going to name him Zacharias. They don't consult Zacharias. Why? Because he's deaf and mute. So they say, well, the tradition apparently of the day is the firstborn son gets named after the father, right? So they say, well, we'll name him Zacharias. And so they say this, and then verse 60, his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there's none of thy kindred that's called by this name. They go, what do you mean, John? Who's John? There's nobody in your family named John. And so this is this scandalous notion, and they think maybe it's an insult to her husband that she doesn't want it named Zacharias. She wants this kid named John. It's kind of a dig at him, maybe. And so what do? They go running to Zacharias really quick. Do you know what your wife is trying to do? You got to get control of this woman. So they made signs to his father how he would have him called. He said, hey, you need to help us out here. What do you want the baby called? And so they apparently have worked out some way to kind of communicate with him with these signs, maybe some kind of sign language. I don't know. They work something out. You know, it's been 9 months here. And so he asked for a writing table. So he tells him to bring me something to write on. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Apparently, separate from each other, they're not in the same place. And he says, his name is John. And everyone's just, how does this happen? As soon as he writes the name down, a further miracle happens. Verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed. And he spake and he praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And these sayings were noised about abroad through all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. This is this. What kind of kid is this going to be? This is extremely unusual. Now that Zacharias can speak again, it's his turn to sing praises to God. And he does in 67. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost. And he prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. The one the prophets have been looking for since Adam is finally arriving. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, the oath to Abraham, is finally being fulfilled. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. His son John is going to be a prophet and prepare the way for this Messiah, this horn of salvation being raised up. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace. The day spring, the sunrise, has finally come. Light into the darkness and a pathway to peace. I'm going to ask Frank and Jeanette to come again. We're going to sing hymn 203, 203, O Holy Night. The day spring, the sunrise, light into the darkness. Verse 80 tells us that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. And so the rest of John's life then is passed over in a single verse so that we can get now to the main event. Chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. Long time the disputers said that this timeline was all wrong until further archaeological evidence dug up proved that this is exactly right. Don't you love that? Not that we needed the archaeological evidence to know, but it's kind of fun when they figure it out. This also lines up exactly with the Daniel timeline, the calendar of the Caesars. You know, the Caesars like to mess with the calendars, but you can work it out. It's perfect, exactly like Luke said. Verse 4, and Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was house and lineage of David. So the taxation sends him to his home city, the city of David in Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary as his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You have to excuse me a little bit on this part. I get really emotional. It just is so remarkable to me how humbly God came to earth. It's just remarkable. And it's just not even a strong enough word. I mean, we have the Lord and King, the great God Almighty. And he's in a trough. Because there's not even room at the inn. I mean, not only is it not a palace, not only is it not a mansion, not only is it not a house, it's not even a hotel. He's in a barn. In a preview of things to come, Christ had no comfortable room, no soft pillow to lay his head on. Just as there was no room for him in the inn, there would be no room for him in the hearts of so many people. No room. It was in a barn and in a trough meant for grazing animals that would serve as his cradle. But what a glorious night. Despite the humble and mean surroundings, what a night. Israel may not have noticed. Most of the world may not have noticed. But heaven noticed. Verse 8 tells us that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The scene moves now briefly to the hill country outside of Bethlehem. And there are some country shepherds, simple people, abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. I mean, shepherding was a low profession anyway and generally kind of frowned upon. You know, these people smelled like sheep after all. And these are the shepherds that have the night shift. I mean, that's pretty low on the totem pole. I don't know that you get a lot lower than that. Not only are you a shepherd, but you are the night shift shepherd. And they're doing their jobs, just working like any other night, watching over the sheep, making sure nothing gets the sheep while they sleep. The sheep are asleep, but these poor shepherds are awake, doing their jobs. And the angels come. And notice who it is that God finds important to get the news to. Here's his son. And he says, I got to tell somebody. You're all asleep and nobody's even noticed that this miraculous event has happened. I got to tell somebody. Who can we tell? Not the emperor. Not the kings. Not the governors. Not the priests. Not the government officials. Not the rich. Not the powerful. Not the mighty men. It's shepherds. The night watchman shepherds. That God says, I got to make sure that these guys know. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of these shepherds for just a minute, they're probably aware that the Messiah is coming. Right? The final king that's going to sit on David's throne. And if you're a shepherd, you are accustomed to the powerful and the mighty not really caring what the shepherds think. Right? And so they've heard, I'm sure, of the coming Messiah, but they had to have wondered if he was really going to care about shepherds. They had to have wondered. And so the angel says that this is good news for all people. But when the angel tells them that they're going to find him in a barn and wrapped in swaddling clothes, I think it must have meant something extra special to these shepherds. Because here he is, humble like them. You know, kings and priests and these things, we don't expect to find them in barns. But shepherds are comfortable around barns. They probably would have looked at the barn as a trade-up. And what a thing to know that their Messiah had come and was in a barn. And was going to care about even the lowest. You know, if the angels had made the announcement to some mighty people, they might have been put off by the fact that the Messiah was born in a barn. But the shepherds aren't put off by that. It must have been an encouragement to them how different their circumstances made them realize the love of God and be able to comprehend it. Too often it's our own pride and our own self-dependence that blinds us to being able to really appreciate the best things of God. Then all of heaven can no longer contain itself, and it burst into song in verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Turn your hymnals to 196, Angels We Have Heard on High. Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds become the very first evangelists, and they go out and they tell everybody what they've seen. And people wonder at the things that the shepherds have to say. But Mary, verse 19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them, just like the angel said. Verse 21, and when the days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child on the eighth day, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy or separated unto the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so the law required that the firstborn sons be offered to God in the service of the priesthood. This was the original law. Was when your firstborn son goes into the priesthood and it's holy to God. They're separated under the use of God. Now, when God made the tribe of Aaron to be the priesthood, the tribe of the priesthood, then God said, okay, now for everybody else, your firstborn son now is still holy to God, but you need to buy them back from me. They still belong to me, but you can buy them back. Like you're going to offer a sacrifice to me, and then your son is not going to go into the priesthood. Does that make sense? So that was when God appointed the tribe to be the priest. Then he said, everybody else, your firstborn son, is still holy. You bring him to the temple, you give me a sacrifice, and then the son goes home with you instead of staying at the temple, okay? And so what they had to offer was a lamb. A lamb was what they offered to buy back the lamb. This was a purchase. This is how you bought things back. It was with the lamb, right? And so they were cut to offer a lamb. But God made a provision for the very poor. Because the very poor could not afford to offer an entire lamb to God. It would just break the bank, especially with a brand new baby. So God says, if you're very poor, you can offer me two turtle doves or two pigeons instead. And so it's a sign here of the deep poverty of Mary and Joseph. It's not just because they're traveling away from their city that Jesus was born in a barn. It's because of deep poverty of this family that they offer the two pigeons. Because they can't. Just think about it for a minute. Here they are with the very Lamb of God. And they can't even afford a lamb to buy him back, to offer the sacrifice. And so they bring the Lamb of God with them, but they don't have a real lamb, so they offer two turtle doves to the Lord, according to the law of Moses. Why do this? Why didn't God just tell them, look, you've got the Lamb of God here. These things were just looking forward to Christ. You don't need to do it now. Just forget about it. Just stay home. Don't bother yourself to make a special trip to the temple. Why does he send them to the temple to make the sacrifice? I'll tell you what. Because there are two people there that God wants to meet his son. A lot of people just quit the preaching at verse 20. And some of you are wondering why I'm continuing. And this is why. Because they think this is so important. Verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. There were not very many people in Israel waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the consolation. His birth came without being noticed by most people, even though they should have known the times and seasons. And they didn't notice. But there were a few that were waiting. And Simeon was waiting. And as he's waiting, he's getting older and older, and he'd done his math from Daniel. He knew that it was close. He said, oh, I'm so close. And so he began to pray to God because he was old, and he said, God, Just let me live long enough to see the consolation. Let me live long enough to see. I just want to see the Messiah with these eyes. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So in answer to his prayers, God gave him a promise. So God says, you're going to live long enough to see the Messiah with your physical eyes. You're going to make it. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, because apparently he's very old, and so the Holy Spirit says, you need to get to the temple today. Today you need to be there. And so he gets up and he goes to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do after him for the custom of the law, so Mary and Joseph just come in, they're just there, they're going to offer their turtle doves, and they're back on their way, and they come in, but Simeon's there waiting for him. And he grabs the baby out of their arms. Can you just imagine the scene? They come in, and here comes this old guy, and he scoops up their baby. And he blesses God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. He says, I can die now. You've kept your promise. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory to thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which are spoken of him. They're just stunned. Here's this saintly old guy that says, here it is, thy salvation, I've seen it. Salvation not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Simeon knew, he'd understood it, he read his Bible, he knew what was up. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he gives this prophecy about the life of Christ, the division and the separation he's going to cause, and even warns Mary about the grief that's going to befall her. But he's not the only one waiting. There's a woman here waiting also. And she walks up to take Jesus from Simeon. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, someone who speaks the words of God, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So this woman's well over 100 years old. She was married for 7 years and then a widow for 84. 84 years is 84 years. So she's married for 7, a widow for 84. So you add that up and you're in the 90s at that point, so we're not sure how old it was when she was married. They probably counted from the time of her engagement, but in any case, this woman's very old. It says, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What a wonderful testimony of God's value on his elderly servants. Here they are. It's the two old people that are waiting for the Messiah, that know what their Bible has to say, and they get to see the Messiah. This woman, like Simeon, is one of the few that's waiting, and her faith is being rewarded. Do you know that anyone that waits on God has their faith rewarded? It's always true. It's always true. And the last verse we're going to look at this morning is verse 38. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Israel. So she does the same thing Simeon done, takes the baby up in her arms, gives thanks unto God just like Simeon had done. And you think about this for a moment. She takes her Savior up in her arms. This is a thought that's always been especially powerful to me. I remember the first time I held Evangeline. It's kind of an amazing thing. All of you that are parents know what I'm talking about. Because not everybody gets to do that. You know, I mean, someday your child's going to be an adult and lots of people are going to know them and lots of people are going to appreciate them. But it's a very select group of people that got to hold that baby in their arms. And that makes them special. Right? You know, there's that special connection. He's just like, you know, because I held you when you were a baby. And we're going to get to meet Jesus someday. And I'm looking forward to that like I can't even tell you. But there's only a select group of people that got to hold him in their arms. I mean, they're going to be there in heaven someday, and they're going to say, I remember when you were this big. I mean, can you imagine? This is such an incredible blessing. And why? Why such a blessing for these two people? Because they were waiting. And God appreciates that. God went to all this trouble so that people would know when He was going to come and what He was going to do. And so few people were waiting. It was all written right there. And so few people were waiting. So few people even cared. But God appreciates those that are waiting for Him and that are excited to see Him. And there are special blessings for those people. Is that true here? Do you think that'll be true in the future? Because I got news for you. He's coming again. He said He was coming before, and boy, did it take a long time. But He came, just like He said He would, exactly on schedule. And He said He's coming again, and it's been kind of a long time. But are we still waiting? I mean, not just staying busy, I mean, but like, are we actually waiting? Are we looking forward to it? It'll do something for your Christian life if you're thinking about and waiting and looking for the Messiah. This is just the beginning of Christ's story. He's going to go on to demonstrate His divinity and His messiahship and power. He's going to be rejected by His people. He's going to be betrayed, beaten, lied about, nailed to a cross, and have the sins of the entire world placed upon Him. He's going to die and be buried, and He's going to rise in victory over sin and death and hell. And then He's coming again. Christmas was just round one. It's just round one, people. Are we like faithful Simeon and Anna looking for God's redemption? I'm going to have Frank and Jeanette come back. We're going to sing hymn 278. It's not a Christmas hymn, but I think it should be. It kind of nicely encapsulates the entire life of Christ, I think. Hymn 278 is one day. We're going to sing all four verses, and as we do, I want you to pay a special attention to the words. If you feel like you have business to do with God, you go ahead and come forward. The altar is always open for you to pray. If there's not something special that God's placed on your heart that you need to do or need to make right, then just think about these words. And think about the fact that Christ came and that He's coming again.